Ernest Hemingway, famed novelist, was often used in English classes when I was in college to demonstrate someone who uses a system of never-ending sentences rather unique. When he started doing it, they thought, I want to tell you, he couldn't hold a candle to Paul. We've been in Romans 3, what some call the most important verses of the Bible. Luther indicated in the margin of one of his Bibles, in his handwritten note, you understand this, you understand Romans, and you understand the whole Bible. But I haven't pointed out what I want you to notice in the King James. Now, we have back there Stephanus, folio, Greek Bible, Erasmus, after he produced it, when the manuscripts came west after the fall of Constantinople. Stephanus, reading this manuscript, which had no verses and no chapters, penciled in the margin, you'll see it, his own handwriting in that center case right in the middle of the foyer. Only copy in the world. He penciled or penned in chapters and verses. They weren't there. They weren't there in the original Greek. It was all capital letters. No chapters, no verses. The King James has followed suit with the verses, as all the modern versions do. But as we break it apart verse by verse, have you noticed that there's no period in this entire series of verses? Let's go to King James. We haven't been there in a long time. You got your Bible open? He ends the theme from the 18th verse of the first chapter through the 20th verse of the third chapter, which I, again, will quote James Boyce, the famed Presbyterian preacher, describes the race in ruins. And he concludes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, and that's the meaning for law already set in the following verses, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, and I think that's what we are, be justified, and I told you to scratch that word out because it's dikaiothesetai, again, a word rooted in dike, the root word for righteousness and for law in the sense of the enforcer of law, dike. That's the word. Justified is put there because we don't have a verb to righteous, or to make the word up, to righteousize or righteousify. So they change it to justify, as we don't have a verb, and you're hearing this like an echo, I've said it so often, we don't have a verb to fade. So they have to reduce the word for faith, the verb pistuo, the noun piston, or pistios in the genitive case, they have to reduce it to something less than faithing, because faithing involves action based on belief sustained by confidence as a whole body action. You've got to believe as a part of it, because you're going to act on what you believe and have such confidence you can keep the action going. But belief's not faith. But because we have no verb, didn't until I came along, no verb, when it's a pistuo verbal expression, faithing, they substitute belief. Same thing here. Because there's no verb to righteousize, they pick a word that reduces the meaning of the dekai or dk word. So I told you, scratch it out, write in a word. We're creating our own language. Dekaio thistai. When you say, I can't spell that, or don't try. Write, no flesh be righteousfied. Because justice and justified is a forensic term. It's having to do with legal standing. It is a wonderful word in the Old Testament frame because it's a simple legal contract. You do it, perform the deeds commanded, you are, by that very doing of those deeds, a just man. And of course, by the rabbinic period, which precluded the New Testament, they had begun to recognize nobody could keep the law, so they developed four categories, one of which was you didn't know whether you were righteous or not until you got over there, which is basically the Muslim view. They have no security in the life down here that you will be okay when you get over there. They have the one exception of the Fedayeen, those who give their life as martyrs. They enter and get, as I said a few weeks ago, to their surprise, 74 white raisins and to 74 virgins. The word huri or huriya in the feminine, borrowed from the Aramaic and still in some old Arabic dictionaries, white raisins. Where's my virgins? Huriya. Huriya. I could probably do something with that too, but it's 74 white virgins? Raisins. As I said at the close of the message on my birthday Sunday, before you martyr yourself, be sure you know what the words mean, which is why you should keep coming here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be righteousfied, which is more than being justified, in his sight. Doesn't matter what other people think. For by the law is knowledge of sin. Period. See the period? But now, turn the page, a new day dawns. And you can go from that but now through every verse that follows. You won't find another period until the end of the 26th verse. You just want to check me? There's not another period. It's all one sentence. I'd take a big breath before he said it. I don't want you to lose this fact as I break not only it into verses, but into words. So let's just go down the whole frame again, lest we lose the frame in the midst of defining the words. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, dikaiosuni, same DK type word. But now, dikaiosuni, of God, without the law, is manifested, shown forth. We've already been over that in the Greek. Chasms away from the deeds of the law, which I think we've adequately defined what kind of use he means of the nomos. Now the righteousness of God without, chasms away from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. We've camped out on that, and I think we've done enough. I added it to race now, but added last Sunday. The Sahidic Coptic, universally, no exceptions, these ancient languages preceding these oldest complete Bible, 4th century, those that were closest to the miracle period received their testimony from the apostles themselves or on the day of Pentecost in that stunning experience where 17 different language groups are named. To a man, these translators say the faith of Jesus. And you may think, well, you've convinced me, you've beaten it to death. It's obvious. King James says it. Not everybody reads the King James. How many have your 26th translation Bible handy? Let me see your hands. Hold them up. How many have it here? Not very many. I want to see how many have. How many have the 26th translation Bible? Well, what's the matter with you? I carry a basket, and I'm 74. Well, you may say, you're going to show me why I don't need to bring it. Let's go to this passage in Romans, the 26th translation. But let's read this Bible that has the King James in bold type, and then in lighter type, versions different. Even the righteousness of God, in the King James, 22nd verse, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And I spent weeks, I went through commentaries, remember, that were arguing subjective, objective, genitive, finding ways to make this simple belief in Jesus. Reduce it down to belief in Jesus. No, that won't save you, folks. And too many of the modern translators do not believe in the resurrection, the miracle power of God, or what was obtained by His faith. Let's take the American Standard Version. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody here that has a 26th translation in front of you? I thought I saw a hand. Anybody bring one? Okay. Hold your hand up if I'm reading it right. American Standard Version, faith in Jesus. Is that what it says? Louder.
Yes, sir.
The 20th century New Testament, which is bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? Come on. Who else has got one? Fast readers, you speak up. Moffat, famous translator, which comes by believing in Jesus Christ. Is that what it says?
Yes, sir.
And you don't have in front of you, but I can tell you, the New International Version, Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version all say belief in Jesus is the way this righteousness comes. That's why I spent so much time on it. But while the King James comes off a champion, on this one, let's keep reading. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness, I'm in the King James again, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the right, undo and upon all, and upon all is later manuscripts, not in the earliest. Them that believe. I could go through the same gyrations again. I said I didn't mind it so much because if we go back to Romans 1:16 and 17, this righteousness is from faith, ek pistios, eis pisten, to faith. But most of the other translations do it again. They say, It is by faith or belief in Jesus unto all those that believe in Him. I said, I didn't mind the in Him, because at some point we come to that in Romans, but not here. Upon all, eis pontus, tous, pistuontos. Same word for faith. Nothing to do with believing. We get that through the Latin, had the same problem. Has nothing to do with credulity. Has nothing to do with creed. This verse says, all of these languages are even, are saying the same thing, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And I didn't finish that. We haven't come to that. We're there now. I font us unto all. Everybody. Tous pistuontos. Tous, the ones, pistuontos, faithing. Period. And the context is faithing as Jesus faithed. I think I've covered that ground the last few weeks, and there is a point in this Roman series, you just have to go back and listen to the earlier messages. All I want is to keep the trap door closed. That's going to reduce this avenue by which we are righteousized to simple belief. And everywhere I find it in these translations that can't be supported with the obvious starting point, the original Greek and the other translations closer to the original penmanship without having to be coerced and bent by subsequent theological councils, I'm going to attack it. This verse says, even the righteousness of God, which is by, literally because it's the genitive, the faith of Jesus, the Christ, unto Eis Pontus, everybody, no exceptions, with the inbuilt if, everybody. And out of the everybody, the ones, pistuontos, faithing. 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 Not just belief, faithing. It's a lifestyle. It's a continuing commitment. I get up in the morning, and God will present me an opportunity to faith. That's the child learning phase. But when the time was come that she be offered up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. At some point of your Christian journey, you've got to ask, why did he call me? Why am I one of the lucky ones? There's only two choices that will face you. You don't have to wonder. You know, I have people that constantly want, I want to be an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Let me tell you something. Not a single man of God in the Old Testament, not a one that was called to these leadership jobs, felt he was worthy. And when Moses prematurely thought he could be the deliverer, God knocked the shillelagh out of him for 40 years, until when God decided to call him, he didn't want to go. Who am I and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? I'm the least. I'm a child. I can't speak. Why me? So if you're overeager to be a leader, you're ego-driven, not God-driven. He buys you as a slave first, and he decides who to be slave master. You don't nominate yourself. And believe you me, God knows how to convince you when you are humble enough to not feel worthy. My dad, that picture never left me. He felt called. Others were pushing him to go into the ministry. He didn't feel he was qualified. God had to knock him down and bring him to death's door in a coma at the brink and lift him out of himself in a vision and show him walking up a path, healthy and well. And he said, "What does that mean? I'm well, Lord. Preach my word, I'll heal you." And as a boy, I saw him come out of a coma and sit up and point his finger to my mother and say, "Honey, I'll be preaching in 6 weeks." That's why I wouldn't let him retire. I remind him when he, in his 80s, thought maybe he could just lay down a while. I said, "God said, preach my word, I'll heal you." And I'm so proud as I show him on Father's Day of him carrying the service the last Sunday before God took him home. There's only two kinds of people in the kingdom: those that God calls to lead and God gave. They didn't volunteer. God gave. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For the bringing to perfection is bringing to completion the saints. And all you saints are saints because you have laid yourself on the altar, turning loose of yourself. I've illustrated this 1,000 times. You saint something by laying it on the altar of the deity, turning loose of it, and it's now his. That's what makes you a saint. That's why you can be a saint and not perfect. That's why you can be a saint as an introductory act. Offer yourself. He then gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the completion of this saint. Can be a saint and not be complete. No saint's ever perfect, except the perfection we're teaching here that comes from Christ and is a gift and does not remove the old man that is continuing to war. Saints need completion. Saints need perfecting in that sense. And the rest of the world and the church, Paul names them as a group. Follow me as I follow Christ. You're not called to be one of the domitas. You're called to follow a domita as he follows Christ. Hold his arms up as Aaron and Hur. Take his orders as the servant Elisha. 11 years with Elijah. Make your foolish mistakes and get rebuked as Joshua did with Moses. Poor dumb Joshua. Camped out on the hillside for 40 days while Moses is up there talking to God. He neither hears from God nor does he know what, he doesn't know what's going on in the camp. And he doesn't know what's going on the hill. He was the dumbest guy in the desert. And yet when Moses says, "What's this sound to hear from the camp?" He's motor mouth telling him. I think of that on occasion with some of my staff people. Joshua knew less than anybody. The people in the camp knew what they were doing. At least they knew what they were doing. They didn't know what Moses was doing. You know, "Wish this Moses," they said. "He's gone. 40 days is long enough. And of course, Aaron, you know, he knew what was going on, but he looked out for himself. "How come this golden calf, Aaron, huh? They gave me their jewelry and I threw it in the fire and lo, out came this calf." And they come down the hill and Moses says, "What's this noise I hear in the camp?" As they're having an orgy around the golden calf. And Joshua, the know-nothing, "Oh, it's war." That one failed. "It's a party." Can't get much further apart than that. Didn't know anything. But there came a time When God took this one who had served Moses, made him a domatar. There are only two camps. Remember where you come with your ideas out of the world. When you come into the church of the living God, I teach the same. You have to follow me. You only got one choice. Find a domatar that your spirit and your mind tells you, and at some point you stop the evaluating and start following. Find one that you think is the best one you can follow because you are convinced that his life is committed to following Christ. Then, as Paul said, you follow him as he follows Christ. That's what this church was taught years ago, and some of you sort of lost that understanding. I'm going on, folks. I only want those that are going to go on with me. Now let's keep reading. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus, unto and upon all the faithers. For there's no difference. There's no difference. Doesn't matter what you think your status is, there's only one way home. This righteousness is of the faith of Jesus Christ upon all the ones faithing. For there's no difference. You're not going to have a starting point that's a little different. I want to come in at the top. I got a book here. I'm not yet to the message of grace. But James Boyce tells a story. It's kind of funny. So I'll bore you with it. If I can find it. Oh, he's quoting. Unlike most, you know, what bothers me is the most unethical preachers in the Christian world are those that claim the superiority of being Pentecostal. Because the Holy Spirit in them, and I believe it's real, I grew up in that frame, becomes an excuse for never developing, which has constant expression, the norms of honesty and dignity and culture and grace, the people that have never spoken in tongues have. Why, I have no tolerance for those that think that the minute you speak in tongues, you're a superior Christian. Like Paul, I have to tell you, I probably speak in tongues more than all of them. I grew up in this experience, but I take Paul at his word. I'd rather speak one word understood and 1,000 in unknown tongue, and the proper text is not Acts 2, Romans 8, and I'll get to that, where the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities and the prayer life to God. But when you pray, shut your closet door and quit showing off in front of the world on TV. But they rob and they steal, and they say it all comes from God. They never give credit. I have preachers all across America. In fact, I have them ordering tapes and getting mad because, I'm in a series and I need this. And then I see on their check for tapes, continuing education so they can deduct it as a tax deduction, which is okay. But in their mind, God forbid that anybody should know where I'm getting my message. And they get mad. I'm giving some orders. All you preachers, you just waste your time ordering tapes. If you have not come out and expressed appreciation for what I and this church are doing to take this word around the land, you thieves and robbers and hypocrites and low-down culprits that ought to go to prison, as illustrated by what is now happening in the music world to a culture that has no conscience and just steals music off of internet all the time. I'm tired of you thief, hypocritical, judgmental, no good, go to hell preachers stealing my messages. If you haven't got the ethics, the honesty, and the character to do what I do, give credit where it comes from, that someone else might tune in and be taught also. I don't care if they quote from my messages. I'm just tired of educating a stupid world that claims spiritual superiority with the ethics of a road hog. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of them not wanting to admit where they get their message because they might possibly be suggesting they approve of me smoking my cigar. Well, I'll get to heaven with a cigar in my mouth. You won't as a thief. I've had it. I have had it, and I'm not going to take it anymore. Now, so don't any of you preachers even try to order any tapes. Unless I get some phone calls that encourage me in what I'm doing. Unless I get some phone calls that indicate that I understand as a preacher of the word that I owe some of my offerings to the source of my teaching. Well, I bought the book. Well, Dolores Press paid for the production of the book, and I ain't selling the books. If I'm your teacher, you hypocritical preachers that beg your people to give money, maybe if you started doing what God told you to do, sent some offerings, offered some encouragement, and said, I respect and appreciate the teaching that you're doing, and I'd like permission to draw from your messages as inspiration, I would say, hallelujah. I draw from Boyce, I draw from G. Campbell Morgan, but people know it when I do it. Now, that was not in the message. God did that. God told me. I heard it coming out of there. I didn't need a voice for that. Be honest. I've been robbed and I'm tired of it. Not robbed by nice people that encourage me. Robbed by my critics. Judgmental asses who steal my messages and get angry at the bookstore that we don't get something to them in time when we never even got the order because we're not responsible for the postal service. And they didn't know what to do the following Sunday because they were... Some of them are still hung up in that place in Revelation where I quit years ago. I consider it part of God's call and part of what God does. If honest pastors out there, burdened down, without the library, without the resources, without what God gifted me the opportunity to obtain, is inspired by the things. Who do you think inspired me? I'm teaching Paul. But I doubt seriously that I've ever neglected to say, Paul said. teaching? From Paul. He wrote these things. I'm trying to straighten out those that have tried to change what he's written. But anyway, I think that'll do any good. No, they'll just get more sneaky. But there are a few honest ones out there that may say, well, fine. I can use this inspiration, and I don't have any problem giving credit saying I was inspired with this thought. They're going to put their own, the Lord's going to inspire, and they'll put their own addendums and maybe a total different trail. But if you steal a source, name the source. Tragic that the music world has to take a stand on something as corrupt as the music world is, that preachers will not do. What's so terrible is they don't have a conscience about it. They don't even view it as wrong. Well, it all comes from God. Well, I need their house, their car, and their bank book because it all comes from God. Don't try that blithering idiocy on me. Now here, I have in my library, see, he's honest, a fairly old book entitled Grace and Truth, written by the Scottish preacher W.P. Mackey, saying there's no difference to those, so you know I'm still in the text, teaching from King James today, still in the text, there's no difference. This comes through the faith of Jesus upon all, unto all, the ones faithing. And some of you have quit faithing. You've been resting. You think yesterday's faith will carry over. Yesterday's faith is gone. Today's faith. When I say there's no difference, he illustrates the point with an anecdote. Someone was once speaking to a rich English lady, stressing that every human being is a sinner. She replied with some astonishment, "But ladies aren't sinners." "Then who are?" the person asked her. "Just young men in their foolish days," was her reply. When the person explained the gospel further, insisting that if she was to be saved by Christ, she would have to be saved exactly as her footman needed to be saved, by the unmerited grace of God in Christ's atonement, she retorted, "Well, then I will not be saved." That was her decision. Corny little story. Apocryphal or true, I don't know. What I'm teaching, I've taught faith since I've been here, but I'm failing if that packed-in teaching of many years is not starting to come even more alive and more understandable as I have hammered no works, no do this, no don't do that. Ethics, yeah, I'd rather live next door to a Jew who believes, like the Muslims. The rabbinic period had reduced it down, knowing the law could not be kept. I started to say this about 30 minutes ago. They reduced it down to finding out when you get over there, and if the merits of good deeds outweigh the demerits, you make it in. Having decided you can't be perfect, then maximize the effort, and if you have more good works than bad, you will make it. Sacrifice? No. Would I rather live next to a rabbi that believes that those merits of charity and giving and good deeds will get him in? Sure. I'd rather live next door to him than a self-centered modern product, me first, that doesn't believe there's a heaven or a hell. But that has nothing to do with righteousness. It has a lot to do with ethical behavior, acceptance in society, goodness in an abstract way. We're talking about this life's going to end one of these days for all of you, and you're going to stand in one of two places before the white throne judgment, where the deeds will be the criteria, and not more good than bad, one single bad deed or thought. You're out, lake of fire. And there's no distinction. You can be the most moral man in town. You can be the best Baptist in town. Once saved, always saved. You can be a tongue talker beyond anybody. And show it off weekly on TV. You are among those, for all have sinned. Hamartia. All have fallen short. That's the next verse. And come short of the glory of God. Still no period. A colon followed. There's no difference. A semicolon follows 23rd verse. And now we're to the 24th. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we think we know those words, justified again, scratch it out. I've written that one on the board. It's dikai umenoi. That's what, this is Romans, the 24th verse. We camped out on Romans 22. That's where we've been camping for 3 or 4 weeks. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, been fighting on that one. Now I've gone a little further. Which is, this righteousness is for all the ones fading. For there's no distinction. You can't say like the lady, well, I got a head start. You can't say, I'm so bad, I'm so far behind in my evil, even worse, because I've been a hypocrite or just a dumb tradition swallower and have offered my works and I've lived a life that I know is hypocritical. In God's sight, He knows I'm a worthless, to use biblical language, pile of dung. There's no difference. The starting point's the same. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely? This, now I'm on the verse. I've written it in the Greek and the Hebrew translation back. Because Paul's writing in the stream of the Hebrew tradition, Pharisees believed immediately in the book of Acts. And there was a hunger, as I've said, with the other languages to translate back into the Hebrew. The Old Testament, as I've said so often, had already been translated 300 to 100 B.C. from Hebrew to Greek. And that was the Bible of the New Testament at the time the apostles began their ministry. You can't say, I'm so bad, I'm so far behind in my evil, even worse, because I've been a hypocrite or just a dumb tradition swallower and have offered my works and I've lived a life that I know is hypocritical. In God's sight, He knows I'm a worthless, to use biblical language, pile of dung. There's no difference. The starting point's the same. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely? This, now I'm on the verse. I've written it in the Greek and the Hebrew translation back. Because Paul's writing in the stream of the Hebrew tradition, Pharisees believed immediately in the book of Acts. And there was a hunger, as I've said, with the other languages to translate back into the Hebrew. The Old Testament, as I've said so often, had already been translated 300 to 100 B.C. from Hebrew to Greek. And that was the Bible of the New Testament at the time the apostles began their ministry. As they wrote in Greek, some argue that they wrote some of the passages in Syriac or Aramaic earlier. But the Bible came to us through the channel of the Greek language. And I accept that as part of God sending His Son in the fullness of time. And I've said this many times. He came into a world with one of the most precise languages I've ever encountered. Only matched by the Ethiopic. And it covered the then known world thanks to Alexander's conquering foot. And so we have the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek in the Old Testament. The New Testament Greek quickly was translated for the Jews, which repeatedly in Paul's writings, the gospel comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. So we see the Jewish frame being played back again. A word like dikaio, or dikaiomenoi. What did the Hebrew translators use to translate that word back again? Yesedekat. Recognize that? And when the word for righteousness in the Old Testament is referred to, the word is tzedek. And when it's translated into the New Testament or into the Greek, it's dikai. So now we have the New Testament Greek writing about whatever this righteousness is, using the dikai words. And when they translate it back, lest it get twisted out of the stream of the full Old and New Testament, dikaio goes back to the Hebrew with the tzedek word again. Now, I don't want to spend two or three messages on righteousness. We already did that. You remember?
Yes, sir.
Briefly said, it's a relationship word. Lost my handkerchief. It's a relationship word. I lost two of them. There's another one. You had one, didn't you?
Yes, sir.
It's a relationship word. Now, whatever you want to call righteousness, remember we traced it from DK, the Greek goddess, daughter of Zeus and Themis, who laid down the judgment and enforced the rules, which was the law of Zeus. If you're God, whatever you say is right. If you're God, you are right. Who's going to argue with you? And that was carried forward in the mythological world. It then passed in the history of the Greek language into an abstract principle of rightness. And you have the Stoics, you have Plato, you have Socrates, writing of decay in that sense. We went through that whole history. But the word shifts when it is used in the New Testament to translate tzedekah, the righteousness God's looking for. And that righteousness requires persons having relationships. You are righteous if you keep the terms of the relationship. God is righteous Because when he says he will do something, he will do it to his own hurt, as in his son on the cross. He is the Amen God, alternately translated true, alternately translated so be it, faithful. When they say in the King James, the faithful God or God is true, earlier messages, I even sent a printout showing you. Always that highest form of faith encompassed in the word Amen. A state of mind in which there is no doubt. God's Amen's in front, pushing out His word. He knows when He says it, He's going to do it. We arrive at that state, mindset of faith, when we really do know God is, He's not as man, unfaithful to His word. When He says it, He'll do it. And we have no doubt. So we hang our body on what He says in spite of any circumstance. And that makes you a hero of faith. Righteousness is keeping covenant. Now the old covenant produced no performers. The old covenant said, if you keep it, you do this and don't do that, you'll live. As I said 50 messages back, that's still on the table. Even though it was nailed to the cross, if somebody wants to say, well, I prefer to go to heaven keeping the works of the law no matter what Christ did, like James, you're going to hell, man, because there's no margin. It's the straight edge. It's the ruler. You do it, God will give you life eternal. You don't do it, miss it, one jot or tittle, thought or deed, throughout your entire life, just once, you've fallen short of that standard. And the law of that covenant, for God to be righteous, He had to keep His word. We all have to die. For sin comes death. No quarter. God righteous in requiring the death. God righteous. He can't just be love and not right. He could, has the power to do what He wants. But I would then wonder, in the new covenant, will He take my faithing and give me righteousness, or will He change His mind? God didn't change His mind cheaply. That covenant required death for sin. That covenant required life for performance of those deeds. Nobody performed it until Jesus came, and He performed it. And could have gone home and redeemed nobody. He's the only one that did it. All the rest of us deserve death. And that's why all this quibbling about doulos and slave, this modern America with its cheap grace has failed to convince most Christians that they deserve from God nothing. Nothing save death. Nothing. Now, James Boyce points out in this passage, there is that which the theologians have called for centuries common grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. The sun rises on the good and the bad alike. Any good that you have, any gift, a musical gift, a brain, a particular skill, an opening for a job, a life of a son or a daughter in a family. You didn't just luck out. That's common grace. Demonstrates God's goodness that we're sitting here today. When God would be righteous and faithful to His Word, if every descendant of Adam and Eve were thrown this instant and plucked out of the grave and thrown into hell. That's why the grace of God is meaningless unless you also recognize the wrath of God is being exposed and unleashed. You're nothing. You're nothing but bleep. Well, I didn't come here today to be talked to like this. Well, stick around. I got some good news, but it's only available to you that get out of the idiot stage of thinking you're something. There is no difference. And this is why I wanted you to see it's a continuous sentence. For all have sinned, there is no difference. For all have sinned, to use the King James, there is no difference. End of the 22nd verse. Forget the verse differentiations. There is no difference. We're all alike. For all, how are we alike? For all have sinned and come short of the doxa, outraying of God's nature, His glory. And as such, dikaiou menoi. I'm going to give you, force some grammar down your throat again. This is a participle. It's present. That gives me some hope. It's passive. That means I don't have to do anything for this part of the action. I'm just a recipient. Participle, present, passive, and it's a verbal noun. We don't have those things in English very often, unless we make them up like I do. A verbal noun is a word that has the characteristics of a verb that is describing action, and a noun that is receiving action, and thus it has what's called cases. Tenses have to do with time. Cases tell you the relationship between the words in the sentence, and voice tells you the role that's being played, for example, the middle voice by the subject and the verb. These strange words in the Greek have the traits of a noun and a verb. So we got nominative case here. It says it's the subject of the whole sentence, or the whole, it isn't a sentence, the whole sentence is all six verses. It's the subject of this part of the sentence, this praise, this section. What is it saying? A participle is in the ing happening. So that's why they put in the King James, they have to add the to be verb and put it being, because they don't have a word for righteous. So they got to say being, happening now, passively receiving it, participial with the being put in front of the word, being justified. Scratch it out. Doesn't that make you feel good? Scratch it out. What it's saying here, righteousifying. And because it has the characteristic of a noun, it is plural. Not gender, but it's plural. Check any grammar book. So that means there's the hidden themness. And who's the themness? The themness is those that because of and by the faith of Jesus Christ, now are receiving righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, upon all the faithing ones, for there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the them. You mean, after having beat on me how rotten I am, I'm the them that gets this righteousizing or righteousifying? Yes. In other words, there's a righteousness by the faith of Jesus Christ upon all faithing ones. Who are the faithing ones? No difference. They're the ones that are described as all short fallen, all have come short, all sinners and come short of the glory of God. Righteousifying them is the continuing thought. A righteousness which is of the faith of Jesus, made possible by His faith, set in motion as a pattern of faithing, and this righteousness which is by the faith of Jesus, which is upon all faithing ones who walk in His pattern of faithing, there's no difference. There ain't no other way. Back up and understand we're all a bunch of worthless sinners. That's the ones that are being righteousized. I am part of that bunch. Well, I've been preaching for over 40 years. I've served God in places that human beings aren't supposed to be. I grew up in the church when everything was a sin. And then when I found out it wasn't a sin, didn't want to do it anymore. Been a miserable life. God owes me something, and I'm pastoring you, you bunch of sinners. And I didn't want to do that. You know that. You were stupid. Well, most of you weren't here. The stupid ones have died or gone. I've outlived them. But I wrote 16 terms no sane church would accept. How come you're so much in charge? Well, they voted me in that place. You know, when you're dying, you'll take about any pill. But we made the deal, and Sedeca is keeping it. That's the deal, folks. Now, I and you are the them. Evil, no good, self-serving, do it my way, trying to find any way to heaven that lets me still stay in charge, trying to find anything I can offer to God other than slavehood. Anything I will do, as long as I can do it, you and me, that's us. We're the them. Righteousizing, righteousifying them. A new contract, I'll say more about that next Sunday. Righteousifying them. And the them is all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but because of Jesus' faith, those same them, taking that pattern, the ones who faith, the faithing ones, are being righteousified. If you understand that this is the word, and I'll turn it into a verb, righteousifying them freely. Dorian. Freely. without charge to them at all. That nothing you can offer to get this righteous sufficing. Freely. By he. Out to. Of him. Or his kariti. Grace. What grace? Unmerited favor. Which is in Christo Jesu, which is in Christ Jesus. He paid the righteousness on the scene. He sets the pattern. He holds the key. He now can dispense the righteousness. And we, all who have sinned and come short, are being righteousified. I don't care if you put the being in as long as you change the word justified. Justified simply forensic. Not just held as though you're just and right. No. Righteousifying. An ongoing, not just forensic, but a literal, existential change that goes on within you. I'm coming to that. Righteousifying freely by the grace of him through the apolut proseos, apo out and away, luo the base root to free or loosen. I used that at my dad's funeral. Ana upward, ana lucios, the word Paul uses for death, to loosen up. He just was turned loose from this body of death. This is out and away, loosed, but it has the root in it, lutron, which is ransom, redemption. I come to that next Sunday. That's a critical word. I want to stick to the righteousing and the grace today. This grace purchased with the same word that is used to buy back a prisoner of war, to release from fetters and chains, to buy the life of that which is condemned to death. And as we talked last Sunday, even the kinsman redeemer, but this word is used to translate three Hebrew words. Like these two is used to translate three words for faith. That's next Sunday. The Hebrew translates it, and by grace, hano, sedeka, the righteousness, freely, in the ransom, pelat, pedot, but the word padah, and this word P in the Hebrew, ordinarily, it ceased to do that pretty much in the modern. But depending on the dot in it, it's either an F or a harsh-sounding P. And we get the word padah in the Arabic. And that's the same root for those that feel they're giving their life to ransom the fedayeen. This is the word that ties to that one. I'll get there next Sunday. Which is in Yeshua, the Mashiach. The Hebrew uses the same words, redemption, sedeka, righteousness, but I'm ahead of myself. That's next Sunday and onward. I want to stick to this grace. You've heard me say it. It's the other side of the coin. There's no distinction. All of sin, charis. The best definition ever uttered, unmerited favor. Nothing you do will merit it. Now, this message is a bridge to the great word of redemption. Righteousness, as I've said, is the theme of Romans, and I don't want the righteousness that will be unfolded in these verses lost in the tradition of reducing it down to justification. a forensic standing before God, just held by the judge to be okay. Any more than I want. Pistuo, the New Testament word for faith, or amen, the Old Testament supreme word for faith, reduced down to simple belief. Neither do I want any of us, starting with me, to forget and become presumptuous and go out of here today forgetting that this righteousness is yours and mine by grace, freely given, made possible by what Jesus faithed and did, and it's ours for the taking. But it just frees us from a slave and a slavery to whom a ransom had to be paid, and we were thereby bought to be his slave. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. In that he died for all. You've heard this before. Ask yourself where you sit today. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them, all who have sinned, all that are faithing his way, and rose again. He's alive and well to claim and empower that which he purchased. It's amazing grace. When the burden of his claim on your life looms large as a burden, remember the faith of him. 40 days fasting, the devil knew how to tempt him with his physical needs, with his flesh. God loves you. He wouldn't want you to. You got the power to turn these rocks to bread. The next one, and Jesus never challenged it, takes him to a pinnacle. The power urge. The want to be king urge. See, all the kingdoms of this world, I'll give it to you, and it's mine to give. And if Jesus had said yes, he would have got it. And he would have bowed to the devil, which is what the devil wanted. Jesus did it the hard way. He was faithing God's promise to death with the hope of the resurrection and holding and dispensing all power at the right hand of the Father. We see it on the backside. God and his Son watched the unfolding of the plan, and right off the bat, Jesus was tempted to serve self at the expense of the faithful path. That faith that sets a pattern obtained for us through his redemption, a righteousing that's going on right now. Every step you take in faith, this righteousing is going on, and it's free. I close with this. He tells it better than anyone else. Many people tell the story. He tells it the best. You give me this much more time? James Boyce. John Newton was an English clergyman who lived from 1725 to 1807. He had a wide and effective ministry and has been called the second founder of the Church of England. He's best known to us for his hymns. Newton was raised in a Christian home in which he was taught many great verses of the Bible, but his mother died when he was only 6 years old, and he was sent to live with a relative who mocked Christianity. One day at an early age, Newton left home and joined the British Navy as an apprentice seaman. He was wild and desolate in those years, and he became exceedingly immoral. He acquired a reputation of being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. Eventually, he deserted the Navy off the coast of Africa. Why Africa? In his memoirs, he wrote that he went to Africa for one reason only, and that was that I might send my fill. In Africa, he fell in with a Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly treated. This man often went away on slaving expeditions, and when he was gone, the power in the home passed to the trader's wife, an African lady, the chief woman of his harem. This woman hated all white men, including her husband, and she took out her hatred on Newton. He tells us that for months he was forced to grovel in the dirt, eating his food from the ground like a dog, and beaten unmercifully if he touched it with his hands. For a time, he was actually placed in chains. At last, thin and emaciated, Newton made his way through the jungle, reached the sea, and there attracted a British merchant ship making its way up the coast to England. The captain of the ship took Newton aboard, thinking he had ivory to sell, but when he learned that the young man knew something about navigation as a result of his time in the British Navy, he made him ship's mate. Even then, Newton fell into trouble. One day, when the captain was ashore, Newton broke out the ship's supply of rum and got the crew drunk. He was so drunk himself that when the captain returned and struck him in the head, Newton fell overboard and would have drowned if one of the sailors had not grabbed him and hauled him back on deck in the nick of time. Near the end of the voyage, as they were approaching Scotland, the ship ran into bad weather and was blown off course. Water poured in, and she began to sink. The young profligate was sent down into the hold to pump water. The storm lasted for days. Newton was terrified, sure the ship would sink and he would drown. But there in the hold of the ship, as he pumped water, desperately attempting to save his life, the God of grace, whom he had tried to forget but who had never forgotten him, brought to his mind Bible verses he had learned in his home as a child. Newton was convicted of his sin, and of God's righteousness, the way of salvation opened up to him. He was born again and transformed. Later, when the storm had passed and he was again in England, Newton began to study theology and eventually became a distinguished evangelist, preaching even before the Queen. Newton became a poet as well as a preacher, writing some of our best-known hymns. This former blasphemer, part of the them, wrote the one he's known most for, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That's the story of Amazing Grace. That's what is going to unfold in the passages that follow, how this grace worked itself out in a redemption that I have much to say about next Sunday. That's my message. Now I want the band and Melissa to come and sing Amazing Grace as we close the service. Often time again, this is one of those to be continued messages, as these powerful verses unfold clear down to the 26th verse, which I will have to totally correct from the King James. I hope you'll be making your reservations this afternoon for next Sunday, as with God's help I still unpack what Paul told us. We still don't know. What is this, all the faith in ones? You'll know before I'm